Thank you. Welcome. My name is Wes. I have the privilege of being the pastor here. So I get to share, talk, I get to meet with you guys. I got to set up a meeting last week, just hear stories about what God is doing, what you're experiencing. Be there when stuff doesn't go well. Get to listen to that. But my name is Wes. I'll be sharing for the next 20, 25 minutes. I just want to welcome you. If this is where you go to church, it's a place you call home, welcome. It's good to see your beautiful faces. If you're brand new and you're unsure about church, it's okay. We're glad that you're here too, and we're excited to host you, to welcome you, that we can encourage you. We hope that you feel valued, not because of what you believe, not your theology, but your humanity. So we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're with us. I got to meet with our lead team yesterday. So the people who run this thing, the people who make sure that the lights are on, who have greeters at the door, who are calling people, connecting with people, got to meet with them. And we're reading a book right now called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. If you haven't read it, I would recommend it. It's called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And one of the things that we're talking about is in order to have a spiritual maturity, a depth of relationship with God, one of the things you have to do is not deny the impact that the past has on the present. And one of the things that I know about everyone, whether you call this place home or you're brand new, is you have a past that impacts the way that you engage with church, God, worship. You and God have a history, whether you've been an atheist or whether you've been in and out of church, you have a history. Maybe it was a small group leader in high school. Maybe it was a parent's faith that you got to interact with. There was someone in your life who sort of introduced you to it. Maybe someone who you went to, you had questions, and their answers, their cliches, just couldn't hold the weight and complexity of what you were experiencing in life. We all have a history with God, and we want to honor that and respect that. So as we engage tonight, I'm not asking that you put that history away. I'm actually not asking that you try and suppress these different feelings that you might have as you talk about worship and God and who Jesus is. I want to invite you to bring all of that in, and let's lay that all on the table and see what God does with that. I don't think you have to exclude any of your story for God to work with it. Before we go any farther, I want to pray for us, and we'll jump in to the message. God, I thank you for everyone here tonight. I thank you that you do your best work with all of our story, that there's not a single part of our story that needs to be hidden. Not a single part, God. And I know there's parts of our hearts that contest that even now, that argue that that's just not the case. God, would you lead us to move forward courageously tonight, even if it just means we're going to sit and we're going to listen for a night. We're going to consider what it would be like if these things were true. What it might be like if we were loved. If we were valuable. If we didn't have to be defined by our past. If we didn't have to be defined by the worst parts of us. Or even the best parts of us. But we just had intrinsic value. God, help us. Lead us. Help our unbelief. Help my doubt. Help my unbelief, God. Would you guide us tonight as only you can? We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk about the ways that we communicate value with one another. We learn how to communicate value at a very young age. One of the first ways that I remember that I tried to learn how to communicate value to someone was with my first crush in elementary school. Some of you guys, anyone remember their first crush? Maybe it was elementary school or junior high. You sort of remember that person, that kid that was in class, and you thought, oh, I kind of like you. I like you, you know? Not like, I don't love you, but I like you. Well, I had that in the third grade. What you have to know about third grade Wesley is I was a little chunky. I was a little chubby. I remember when I signed up for football, I stepped on the scale, and I weighed 30 pounds more than the heaviest kid in my age bracket, and I had to play with not 9-year-olds, but 12-year-olds. I was a big boy, and I remember this came up all the time, and I was pretty frustrated with it. I went to a fundamental school, and so we had to wear uniforms. So we wore polos and blue pants, and I was always frustrated with mom, because I'm like, yo, mom, I need new pants. These ones are too tight. And she would say, no, you just need to go back into the bedroom, lay down flat on your back, breathe in, and then button them things up and come back out. Mom, I just need new pants. I'm not trying to do this all. That was the struggle for me growing up. And so naturally, my first crush thought I was nice, but really thought my friend was cute. Anyone have that experience? Oh, I feel like this is going somewhere. Oh, you're talking to me because he's cute.
cool.
You know? I remember the time that I decided I was going to turn things around and flip a switch, and I was going to turn a corner as a kid. I showed up to this birthday party in elementary school. There's a bounce house, and my friend is there, and she's there, and I'm like, sorry, buddy, we got to depart right now. This is my moment. And I stepped in there, and everyone's bouncing around, and it's cool, and yada, yada, yada. And here comes my opportunity, and I get ready. And I was a big boy, so I needed somebody to, like, double bounce me. You know, like, I needed someone to set me up, because what I was going to do, everybody in there was like, oh, that's cool. He did a front flip. Nah, son, I'm going to hit a back flip right now. But two of you guys, go ahead, double bounce me because I need some help, okay? And I remember she's right there, and I jump up, and I bounce. And I'm like, seeing my feet go over my head. I'm like, this is going great. I sort of land, and I'm like, I did it. I'm here. And I expected clapping, I expected like smiles, I just expected like her eyes to turn into hearts and just for her to fall in love with me instantly. And actually the whole jump house, like everything cleared out and everyone was gone, and I was there by myself because my shorts had fallen down. And I'm standing there in like my Power Rangers underwear like, hey, oh, not great. Sometimes it's rough learning how to communicate value. At least it has been for me. Some of you guys are still learning how to communicate value. We see this, it's easy to see and spot in dating and in relationships. And typically we go like I did when I was a kid and you try to communicate your own value. But if you're ever going to be in a meaningful relationship or friendship, you're going to have to learn how to communicate someone else's value. Some of you guys were like 4 minutes into the message and you just needed that right there. Just write that down, go home and think about what it looks like to be in a relationship where my sole purpose isn't to communicate my own value and worth, but it's to communicate someone else's. And if we're going to do that, we're going to have to intentionally step towards it. We're going to have to move towards that. Because we're always, 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 always communicating value in our lives. Maybe it's to our families, it's our friends, it's our careers, it's our hobbies. We're communicating what matters, what is of worth. We do that constantly. And how do we do that? Typically, we give. You give to what you value. You give to your relationships. You give to your job. You give to your friends. You give your focus, your mental capacity. You think about these things. You dwell on these things. You think about what it would be like. You dream. You give that mental energy that's limited to it. Some of you guys give all of your mental focus to a relationship you're not in yet. Pinterest boards full of what your wedding is going to be like, the flowers, you already got them picked out, you ain't even dating nobody right now, you single, it's all get out, and you got a wedding planned out, come on, I'm talking to somebody, you're giving your mental energy to something that's not even there yet, but you give your time, you give your resources, we give our money, we give to what we think matters. We continue to do that, and it communicates what we think is important, what we think is meaningful, what we think is going to give us back something. We give to ourselves constantly, to our own personal health, to our development, to our fitness. You spend $8 on pressed juices, you have vegan pizza, like you're doing the darn thing because you believe that if I give to myself eventually, if I can be my best self, it promises that I'll get what I really want or what I really need. Love or acceptance, so I can be at peace with myself. I'll finally get somewhere where I feel like I'm enough. I'll arrive at some sense of security, some sense of arrival where I am, where I need to be. There's nowhere that I need to go farther than this. And so we live lives where we're constantly giving value to things that we think are important, that we think matter. At the end of all of our lives, all of us will be able to look back and we'll know what mattered based on what we gave and what we gave it to. At any point in your life, when you look back and you reflect on what really mattered in that season of your life, I challenge you, look back and look at what you gave to. Would you give your time to? Would you give your money to? Would you give to emotionally? Would you emotionally engage in? Because it's going to show what you value, and you have to be prepared to give to whatever it is that you value. Some of you guys talk to me, you email me about being in a relationship, and you don't want to share your fries when you drive out the drive-thru, but you want to be in a relationship, let me just say you're going to have to share more than food, okay? You have to be ready to give up more than a couple tacos from Jack in the Box. Like, you have to be ready to give if you're going to have a meaningful relationship. Now, in a spiritual context, we call this worship. To ascribe worth to something. To say that something matters, to say something is important, to give value. The word itself, worship, is to ascribe worthiness. To declare something as worthy of your time, your affection, your adoration, your attention, your words, your singing, your energy. That is what worship is. And in this context, worship means to sing and to worship God because he's worthy of all of those things that you can give. That is this picture of worship. And worship is an expectation of anyone who follows Jesus, not just the musical folks. I can't sing worth a lick. My dog cries when I sing at home, okay? But worship isn't for this group that's particularly talented musically, but it's for all of us. It was the way that Jesus lived, and it was the way that his followers were expected to live. Our first verse tonight, I just want to talk about one verse. It's Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1, and it says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul writes in this letter, and he says, present yourselves, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we don't have a context for sacrifice. Hopefully, you guys aren't burning animals in the parking lot. We don't have what they're talking about. This would have made sense in its context. And so Paul writes to them, and he says, present your bodies, and he's not saying your physical bodies, but all of who you are. Present all of who you are and offer it to God. This is the way that you worship. This is your spiritual worship. This is what you are called to. And some of you guys, if you're thinking critically, verse 1 started with a phrase, and it was what? Therefore. We're going to talk about what the therefore is there for. But what I want to talk about right now is Paul's calling them to give all of who they are. Present yourself, your body, everything that makes you you. Be an integrated person. I'm not here just to talk to you about your spirituality tonight. If God's going to make a difference in your life, it's going to be about the way that you think. It's going to be who you are emotionally. It's going to be about your integrity and your moral character and who you are spiritually. All those things are one. You are not a compartmentalized person, no matter how hard we try, because we prefer it that way. You are one person. You are a mix of desires. A person who desires good and a person who desires bad. And you spend far too much time trying to figure out if you're the person who wants good or the person who wants bad, and you're just the person who wants both. And you come to church trying to figure out, which one am I? And I'm here to tell you tonight, Paul says, present all of yourself. Present all of who you are. Bring it all. And then he says, and uses this phrase that's unique and not used anywhere else, and he says, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Now, when we talk about sacrifices, sacrifices are usually associated not with life, but with death. If I were to tell you that we were sacrificing things at church, you'd expect some things to do what? Not be alive, but dead. Die. We associate a sacrifice with death. When you think about people who have sacrificed for you, you think about what they had to lose, what they had to let go of, opportunities they had to forgo, they had to miss, what had to be lost. I had to sacrifice and give that up. That had to die. And when we think about Jesus, if you have any understanding of cultural Christianity, it's that Jesus died for your sins. Jesus sacrificed and he died, which is true. But what we miss is that Jesus also lived for you. Jesus died for you, but do you know that Jesus lived for you? A few years ago when I got married, they asked me to say, Wesley, you forsaking all others, which means that what? That I'm dying to all others that aren't my wife. She will be the sole source of romantic and intimate relationship in my life. I am forsaking all others. There is a death that is occurring to all others when you stand up in front of somebody and say, I do. But let me tell you, that was only part of it. The other part, everything else relies on not that I'm dying to everyone else, but I'm living for her. One of my favorite 90s R&B songs. If you don't like 90s R&B, it's the wrong service for you. I'm so sorry. It just is. Lauryn Hill, The Miseducation of Lauryn Hill on Grammy night. We're going to talk about good music. Lauryn Hill penned these lines in a song called The X Factor. Don't get in trouble now listening to it, but I'm just saying she penned these lines. I'm not going to sing them to you because you'd cry like my dog. But she said, care for me, care for me. Said you'd be there for me. Give to me, give to me. You said you'd give to me. Cry for me, cry for me. You said you'd die for me. Give to me, give to me. Now why won't you live for me? Come on. The gospel via R&B. Bitch, ain't never heard that nowhere. Why won't you live for me? Because it's easy to make these declarations about, I will die for you. I will make one decision that will declare my love for you, rather than continuous moment-to-moment decisions where I deny myself in order to live for you. My wife didn't need my momentary declaration that I'm dying to everything else. She needed me to live for her in the daily. And I don't do that perfectly, but I understand what I'm called to. And that's to live. Jesus was a living sacrifice. Jesus embodies what it means to present yourself as a living sacrifice. He demonstrated it through patience, kindness, gentleness, healing, and empathy. And we watch him live that out in the gospel. You watch Jesus live out being this sacrifice. 1 John 4 gives us the motivation for that. And it says this, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. He sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Man, I believe if we can get hold of this, some of you guys are going to have a more free life in Jesus. So many of you are so afraid to take your next step towards God because you're so worried about everything that he's going to call you to die to. Well, I know I'm going to have to give up, or I have to stop, and I can't go, and I won't be able to talk to. Press pause on all that for a second. It says, God sent his son into the world so that we might live through him. Do not get caught up and be obsessed with, man, I'm going to have to die to these things. God came so that you can live, but we're so worried about what the death is going to look like. I'm telling you, he came for life. When all is said and done, God sent his son so that you might live through him. And he sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we ought also love one another. The life that Jesus lived from moment to moment was motivated by love. It looked like love. A living sacrifice looked like compassion. It looked like reaching out to those who were on the fringes of society, those who were unclean, to the prostitute, to the adulteress, to those who were on the outside, a part of the wrong groups, going out to the Samaritan when the Jews hated them, and still going. That's what it looked like to be a living sacrifice. And it was motivated by a God who said, I'd want you to have life. I'm going so that you might live because I love you. His sacrifice was motivated by love, and it was marked by humility. Philippians 2 says this about the life that Jesus lived. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A living sacrifice looks like humble love. And humble love looks like obedience. It says that he humbled himself. He humbled himself and he became obedient. Obedient even to the point of death. See, the thing about if any of us are ever going to be obedient, or in order for Jesus to be obedient, something has to be true about him. Something that he said was true about himself, but we wrestle with accepting, is if Jesus is ever going to be obedient, Jesus has to have a will of his own. Jesus has to be someone with agency, with the ability to make decisions. Jesus has to be one with desires, with wants. The stress of Philippians 2 was that, yes, he was God, but how clearly can I tell you that he was human? How clear can I make it that he humbled himself, emptied himself out, entered into human likeness, and not just human likeness, but became a slave, a servant, and he humbled himself in that. See, some of you guys think that Jesus is just a spiritual ringer. He's just a talented guy on the team who's really good at spiritual things, who doesn't have to work as hard as you just to be average at spiritual stuff. Well, I got to really work hard to be just sort of okay at this thing and feel good enough to come to church. Jesus just comes out the box doing the right thing. If Jesus is ever going to be obedient, like it says he is, he has to have his own will. Jesus always admitted at least this much about him was true. John 5:38. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus would frequently tell people, I'm saying not anything of my own, but I'm doing what I see the Father doing. And one of the most telling parts of Jesus' life, the night before he dies, the night before he's violently beaten and taken away and abandoned by friends, he prays to his Father 3 times. It says that he was in great anguish and agony, and he says, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be. Jesus! Whose mission, whose purpose? Some of you guys are looking for purpose in your life and you're unclear about what it was. Jesus understood his purpose. That wasn't his problem. And the night before that purpose is fulfilled, Jesus says, is there any other way this can happen? I know I've come for this. I've lived for this in the moment, in the day to day, and I've made decisions. And I've said no to myself so I can say yes to other people. And I've empathized and I've borne burdens. And I've been rejected, and I have people say stuff about me. And I've gone this way. Father, is there another way? Is there another way? And it says that he asks him. And he says, but nevertheless, your will be done. And then Jesus says this phrase. He goes back to find his followers who are looking out for him, and they're asleep. And Jesus says this phrase. He says, beware. Temptation is on the lookout. And he says this, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we use that phrase to criticize his followers who are asleep on the job. Do you know it was Passover night? You know what you do on Passover? You get lit, okay? We're having wine. We're having communion. It's the biggest celebration in all of your nation's calendar. These guys are eating and drinking and having a good time. Jesus isn't like, why are you guys sleeping? He's like, I provided the best wine that was there, right? I was there. I understand why you're sleepy. But you have to catch when Jesus is at the apex of frustration. Jesus demonstrates his humanity, and nowhere else in the Bible can he more clearly say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, because he experienced it. My spirit, Father, wants to do your will, but the flesh, my humanity, is weak. Some of you guys don't think that can be true about Jesus because he's Jesus. Because he's all deity and no humanity. And you miss so much of the way that God can relate to you. Because he can only be deity and he can't be humanity. Jesus says, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. I'm anxious, I'm nervous, I'm afraid, I'm tired, I'm praying to my Father, and he's not giving me this way out. My spirit's willing, but my flesh is weak. It's why I'm asking for another way. And yet, the most powerful words Jesus prays is, yet, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is never more clearly communicating the worth and value of God than when he's obedient. Jesus is never more clear about the worth of his relationship with God than when he's obedient in the face of adversity. Than when he says, I'm going to go that way when I'd rather go that way. I'm going to choose to follow you when I have my own will. I'm going to release control and I'm going to follow you. There's no greater value you can show a human being on the face of the earth than to be vulnerable enough to say, I want to go this way, but I trust you and I'm going to go that way. There's no greater honor that I can give to my wife when I'm like, you know what? I think I know a lot, and I think that we should do this, and I feel like we should spend our money on this, and I think this would be the smarter way to go about it. And I say, let's go your way. Let's go where you want to go. I respect you. I believe you're worth this decision. Let's go together. I'll walk with you. The deepest way you're going to communicate value is to be humble and loving. And the apex of that is obedience. The apex of humble love is choosing to obey. Some of you guys think Paul saying, so obey, abstain, stop doing something. Stop going there. Stop watching that. Stop talking to them. I just want to remind you, Romans 12, to give you some context. It's the longest letter Paul writes. The longest. Romans was Paul's passion. He felt like he was called to go to the Romans, to the Gentiles, the epicenter of the non-Jewish world, and give them the message of Jesus. And so he shows them value by writing this long letter, this elaborate letter that lays out the message of Jesus. And we're jumping in at chapter 12. Let me give you a little insight into the first 11 chapters. He's writing to a Roman church where there are Romans and Jews who are arguing about who's in and who's out, and he captures everyone with this letter, and he says, you've all fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And then he goes into the next chapter in chapter 4, and it says, the righteous shall live by faith, shall be justified by faith. Chapter 5, he says, therefore, since you've now been justified by faith and you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, who died for the ungodly at the right time, and God demonstrated his own love towards you that while you were yet sinners, he died for you. And he takes it farther than that. And he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And he says, the wages of sin was death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. You haven't been given a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've been given a spirit of adoption. And as sons, you cry out, Abba, Father. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God? Not distress, not tribulation, not peril, nakedness, or the sword. And I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor angels nor demons, nor height nor depth shall separate us from the love of God. And if anyone should call on his name, they shall not be put to shame, but they shall be saved. Anybody. Some of you guys think you're not somebody, maybe you're not, but let me tell you, you're at least anybody. For 11 chapters, Paul articulates, you are loved beyond measure. He doesn't undo all that in chapter 12 where he says, yeah, Jesus did all that, but you got to give something too. Yeah, you're loved. Yeah, it's by faith. Yeah, Jesus has got you completely covered and you're standing in grace and you're new and you've been adopted and you're a son and you're a daughter and you belong. How could we possibly read chapter 12 and think that God is demanding that Paul is saying, and because of that, you have the opportunity to fight for your survival as a Christian. You have the opportunity now to fend for yourself. You have the opportunity now to give and to say no and to fight and to work and to go after it. Family of God, I can promise you, Paul is not undoing 11 chapters worth of love and grace and the sacrifice of Jesus, but he's inviting them to worship. The life you now have in Christ, spend it giving, communicating the value of who he is because of what he has done for you. And so Paul writes, therefore, by the mercies of God, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. He says, therefore, by the mercies, by the love that you've been given, spend your life giving. All of it. Give value to the things that I give value to, like people. People who are on the fringes, love them. Give. Give your time. Give your energy. Give. He calls them to worship. He calls them to ascribe worth to who God is through the lives that they live, not the things they say no to. Your friends aren't coming to Jesus because you don't drink when you go out. They're not. Your friends aren't impressed that you don't watch their shows on Netflix. They're not. They're not. You know what they are touched by? When you're vulnerable enough to listen to their stories, to hear them out, to let them talk more than you do, to not show them all the things that you're dying to, but instead to live for them. Our families, our communities, our friends need us to stop focusing on everything that we're dying to and think about how we're going to live and communicate worth with the way that we live. When we gather together and when we sing, and we're going to sing tonight, we're going to spend more time singing tonight, we model that obedience. We model that in worship. We model it when we raise our hands. And we say, God, you're worth my worship. You're worth me having a hand up. You're worth it. If you've ever done this for any period of time, you're like, oh, it burns. You just switch arms. And if it starts to burn again, you just shake it out in Jesus' name and put it up one more time. Are you open? You say, you put your palms up. You say, God, you're worth what I have to offer. And right now, that's not much, but here I am. When we sing, we have a tendency to be very self-reflective, start to reflect on who we are, and start to determine whether or not you have the right to sing. Can I just tell you that worship isn't about how worthy you are, but it's about how worthy God is? So as we sing, you don't have to be evaluating and accounting, well, what did I do on Monday? And we kind of went a little far on that date on Tuesday, and oh, man, you should have heard what I was saying on the ride here. Man, if you would have been in the car when me and my wife were fighting, and you start to evaluate whether or not you're worth it and whether or not you're worthy of worship, and we're not here to worship you. We're not here to worship me and evaluate whether or not I'm worth it. But when I'm lifting my hands and I'm lifting my voice, it's not to say it's because I'm good. In fact, most nights it's to say, in spite of who I am, you are. So I'll lift my hands. Worship can be one of the loneliest places when you stand in a group and you look around and say, everyone's smiling, drinking the Kool-Aid, and they're feeling something that I'm not feeling. God's worth is not dependent on my feeling from moment to moment. I'm an emotional person. Man, I'm sure glad God isn't changing as often as I am. Some of you guys will feel incredible joy in worship. Some of you guys will feel nothing at all. But you're not standing there singing with hands open or hands raised because of what you're feeling. We're communicating together the value of a God who's brought us together. All of our different stories and histories, we're worshiping a God who's united us under his love, who said that everyone in this room is valuable. That's what we're singing for, and that's how we're responding. I want to invite you to pray with me before we sing. We're going to stand up and sing, but I want to pray for us before we do and pray over your experience. God, thank you for tonight. And Holy Spirit, I ask really for you to do what only you can do. Would you call us farther in worship tonight, wherever we are, to sing, whether that means we're singing with raised hands or open hands, over two-stepping and dancing and enjoying you, because it's good to be loved. Because it's an enjoyable thing to be loved by you. Whatever that is, would you remind us tonight that we sing not as those who are righteous enough and elite enough, but we sing as a beautiful people made in your image. Broken as we may be, you've called us, you've loved us, you've ransomed us, you've paid for us, you died for us, and you lived for us, and we are yours. And you've adopted us and called us your kids. And God, help us as we sing for this to be a model, a reflection of the lives we're aiming to live. Lives submitted to you, attentive to your voice. And may we give worth to you and to our relationship as we make decisions. May we reflect and worship you in our decision making, maybe to forgive when we'd rather not, maybe to stay engaged where we'd rather break away, maybe to accept someone when we'd rather reject them. Maybe to accept someone when it's easier to write them off and reject them, even if that someone's ourself. God, help us to worship you, even if it be by the way that we learn to accept and love ourselves. And may it not stay there, but may it go out and impact our friends and our families, our husbands, our wives, all of our communities. God, would you teach us to live? Would you teach us to worship? Would you teach us the blessing of being obedient to you? We thank you, Lord.